I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9, once again. And what I'm going to do, in light of the ministry last Lord's Day in Romans 9, and having done something of a survey of this part of the text, I want to go back over it, Lord willing, both tonight and then, God willing, next Lord's Day as well. And the reason I'm going to do that is because of something of the power and the depth of this passage. And I confess, as I was studying this, I didn't get as far as I wanted to get. And trying on the one hand to kind of do it in a concentrated way and realizing there's just so much here. But God helping us, we'll take the time and deal with this as long as we need to. And then once I'm through this section, we'll go back to our regular studies in Deuteronomy. And then when I preach the Lord's Supper, we'll be back in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read the same passage I did last Lord's Day, beginning at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you my power, or show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father, we do ask that you would aid us in hearing and in benefiting from the truth of your word. Our Father, we pray that the truth would compel us to trust you and love you, to reverence and to worship you. Our Father, we thank you that your ways are far above ours. We thank you that you are the God who reveals himself in his word, who makes promises that only he can keep. Father, do increase our love. We do say, by your grace, we love you. May we love you more, even as you have so loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I thought about beginning tonight with a little bit of word association. So you know what that is, right? Somebody says a word, and you're supposed to say the first word that comes to your mind. Now, if I had a whole bunch of little kids sitting up here, I would feel much more comfortable with them all responding. Some of you may not want to do that necessarily here in this kind of thing. But you say the first thing that comes to mind. And so sometimes when a certain word is said, we think of perhaps a contrast. So somebody says high, and maybe you think low. All right, well, I already gave that away, sort of. Somebody says boy, and another person then says girl, all right, or dog, and you say cat. But perhaps sometimes it is a response of expansion or of explanation. So for some of you, if I said dog, your response might be loyal or happy. It kind of depends on what kind of person you are. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to do some word association with theology. That's a little bit harder. So I could throw out a whole bunch of words, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to throw out one. So this is the Reformed Baptist Church. So if I were to say Reformed, what's the word that comes to your mind? Well, I think for many, maybe not all of you here, it would be something like the word sovereignty. Or you would say the sovereignty of God. Or perhaps, as we have as our sermon title, the sovereignty of grace. The Reformed faith declares, promotes, celebrates, and defends the absolute sovereignty of God over all things for his own glory. The word sovereign or sovereignty is generally only used outside of theology in the realm of politics. And it means either an absolute ruler or an undivided rule or unmixed rule. If we spoke of a sovereign ruler, we would mean one sitting in control. And according to the word itself, absolute control, somebody that has no parliament or no Congress to stand in his way. When we speak of a sovereign nation, we speak of the right of that nation to rule and govern itself without any other nation imposing its will upon that nation. You're not a sovereign nation if another nation is telling you what we have to do. And we can see then how this term easily refers to God, and perhaps really only in the absolute sense to God. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are asserting that God sits upon his throne unopposed, and that God sits upon his throne unaided. We are saying that God rules his world as the absolute ruler and that nobody can or ever will overthrow that rule. The terminology of sovereignty is stated clearly in the scriptures, or the idea of sovereignty, though the term itself is used only sparingly. In the New King James, it is used only once. In the King James, it's not used at all. And the American Standard is used only once, a different context from the New King James. If you have an ESV, it occurs three times. In Acts 2:24, and again in Revelation 6:10, where it translates the Greek word despotes, we get the word despot from that. That's the word that's being used in the Greek, and that's how they translate it in terms of sovereign, one who is in absolute control. So we read in Acts 4:24, and it's a reference here to the prayer of the church in light of some persecution, being told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. It's really that word translated Lord, despot, despotes. And then in Revelation 6:10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Absolute ruler, how long? In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, we read of the living God that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, that is the King above all kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Lord above all other lords. Now, the fact that the word itself is used sparingly in the English, and even to some degree sparingly itself in the original language, does not mean that this theme does not run throughout the scriptures. Indeed, it does. God's sovereignty is clearly stated in a multitude of places, and I'm only going to give a few of what I could give. Psalm 33, verses 9 through 11, we read of God, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." That is, not only does God have this power, God can never lose that power. Nothing will ever come. No theology, no philosophy, no plan of man or of devil that will ever come that will thwart the sovereign plan and purposes of God. In Isaiah 14, verses 24 and following, we read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Anybody here ever able to say that? I decided and it was done. I made a plan and it all came to pass. In the context, he says here that I will break the Assyrian in my hand, and on my mountain tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and that is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? One more text, Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I will do all my pleasure. He says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Nobody else can talk that way. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink states, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his will." Now, Pink then quotes Pastor Charles Spurgeon in Spurgeon's sermon based in Matthew 20:15, and he says this, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty," and again, not just naked sovereignty, "but the rule of their Father, the rule of the one who loved them and redeemed them through Jesus Christ, that one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, my life, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, by that he means a soccer ball, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonary to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne that we trust. Now, I bring all of that out because it is to that truth that Paul turns in this passage to comfort his heart and to quiet the hearts of God's people as they struggle to understand his ways. The knowledge of the sovereignty of God, I have brought out on numerous occasions, and certainly others have said as well, is a two-edged sword. It's very comforting. It is a most comforting doctrine, but there are times when the knowledge that God is sovereign and God is involved in things that wound us deeply, that confuse us heartily, that strip us to the last ounce of our strength, and we know that our Father is involved, that we can be made at times to question the heart or the wisdom of God. And the reminder of the sovereignty of God in this passage does indeed ultimately get us to a place where it says, you need to understand who he is and who you are. But that's not the entirety of this passage. Paul reminds us of truth so that we might indeed be comforted, that we might quiet our hearts, quench our anger, and humble our pride, as well as promote the worship of God. And so as we come to this passage tonight, I do want to deal with it under the heading of the sovereignty of grace. And particularly, we're going to focus our attention tonight on the nation of Israel, the sovereignty of grace as it relates to the nation of Israel. And then we'll move on more, God willing, in the days ahead to consider its application to our own lives. And there is much here. Again, this is a passage I thought, I could probably do 10 or 15 messages and still not plumb the depth of this passage. There is so much here, and I'm going to try to deal with it in a brief way. But it is something I trust will help us to understand this passage, and it will actually even help us to understand our Bibles, our Old and New Testaments, and how they fit together. Now, if you've been here over the last several expositions of this section of God's Word, I want to take just a moment to catch you up in the context. Again, Romans, the book of Romans is a celebration of the saving grace of God. How salvation comes to us, as a gift from God, apart from works, based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ. Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ intercedes. It is all of Christ. And this book celebrates the gracious reality of this salvation and how that salvation is applied to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that power of the Spirit, that regeneration of the Spirit, produces a new life in which the believer no longer lives under the dominion of sin. By the grace of God, a believer has died to the old life, and they have risen to walk in what Paul calls in Romans 6, newness of life. But in that newness of life, if that's all we saw is that, well, newness of life, old things passed away, died to sin, no longer under sin's dominion, we might think that there are no more wrestlings, that there's not any conflict, and that there's never any failure in the Christian life. Well, Romans 7 shows that that's not the case. And that the testimony, even of someone who has been raised to walk in newness of life, is that there's going to be times they don't do what they want to do, and they do what they know they ought not to do, and that that knowledge can lead a believer to despair. Oh, wretched man that I was, oh, wretched man that I am. That the contemplation of our current standing, even in Christ, even when there is no condemnation, Paul knows all of that when he says what he says, but you ask him how he feels as a man who at times stumbles and is not what he knows he ought to be, that there's not the level of Christ's likeness that he longs for. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And that despair is met with the power of the gospel. And Romans 8 is a celebration of that gospel, and it ends with that wonderful, joyous declaration that God's grace is forever and God's love is forever, that if God has loved you in Jesus and through Jesus, that love never can and never will be taken away. You understand there's a difference between those two phrases. It never will be taken away and never can be taken away. Now, that celebration we saw some months ago quickly turned to sorrow, at least in part, because Paul, in rejoicing over his own salvation, thinks of the reality that so many of his kinsmen after the flesh don't know this God. They say they do. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They articulate the truths of the old covenant, but don't understand what God has done in the coming of Jesus, and he thinks that they have, by and large, as a nation, rejected him. And Paul's pain is not only personal, though I think it is that, or familial, or cultural. Paul's a Jew, and he feels it, that you go to a synagogue and you tell them about the Messiah has come, and instead of being met with hallelujahs, you're met with a riot. And that grieves him. He loves these people. He wants to see them experience the grace of God in Jesus. But brethren, that pain is also rooted in exegesis. He says in verses 4 and 5, those who have rejected are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's who they're rejecting. That's who's rejecting, and that's who they're rejecting. People with the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the services of God, and the promises, are rejecting the promise of the fathers, Christ, who has come into the flesh, the eternally blessed God. And how can that be? Now, how does he square the present reality that Jews are rejecting Christ with the promises of God made to Israel? And we saw last week that we have to understand that what's happening here is a grand assault within the believer upon the promises of God and the character of God. That's Paul's concern. That as we talk about this and as we work this out, that we can be tempted to doubt God's promise. How quickly we can be tempted to doubt God's promise. But God, didn't you say? And didn't you promise? I don't understand. And then that leads to ask, is there injustice with God? Or as we're going to see later on, if God's sovereign, then how can anybody be responsible? We're just robots, we're just pawns and all the rest. You've heard some of those things. But how can the believer trust God and trust his promises? And Paul's going to answer that with the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. Before he gets there, he says, you need to understand something about Israel, and you need to understand something about God's sovereignty, okay? So what we want to consider tonight is God's answer concerning Israel given, and then that answer expounded. So his answer given, and I've read it, and I just want to, I'll read it again here, but notice there really are two things that are said. How is it that Israel is rejecting? Well, he says, you need to understand something, that not all Israel is Israel. That's going to sound like a word game, but he's going to follow me. Not all Israel is Israel, or not Israel, all Israel is of Israel, and not all children are sons. That's how I'm going to describe it. Not all children are sons. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, at that this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. All right, now the challenge to someone looking at the evidence is to take the word of God in hand, see the promises made to Israel, and then the unbelief of the nation of Israel, and conclude again that God has failed to keep his promise, or that God's word can't be trusted. Now, this is a question that I think many modern believers perhaps go their whole Christian life without ever even thinking about, and never even bother to try to answer it, or they answer it incorrectly. So again, on the one hand, you say, I never even thought about it. I mean, Christianity is largely Gentile. It's African, it's Mexican, it's Oriental, it's, you know, but it's not Jewish. Whatever else Christianity is, it's not Jewish. Well, until you actually pick up your Bible and study it, and you realize, well, Edith Schaeffer wrote a book years ago called Christianity is Jewish. Christianity is Jewish. And really, you could say that the essence of true Judaism is Christianity. Christianity is Judaism completed, which is why some Jewish believers call themselves completed Jews. Other people pick up their Bible and they say, well, God has two people. He's got people in Christ, and he's got people in Moses or people in Abraham, and that the Jews get saved one way and Christians get saved another. Let me just say, that's totally wrong. And the Bible itself, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, teaches that that is a very faulty way to look at the Word of God. But in the Word of God, there is a vital organic connection between the Old and New Covenants and the Old and New Testaments. So I'm talking about the covenants themselves, and I'm talking about the Bible. When I say Old and New Covenants, I'm talking about the covenants, Old and New Testament, which I know mean Old and New Covenant, but I'm talking about the Bible when I say that. This is one book, okay, telling one story of God's salvation. And that story comes from the Garden of Eden, and then through the line of Abraham and Judah and David through the New Testament, wherein Jesus comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, gathers Jewish disciples, and then dies to accomplish salvation, which is for all his people, who are the people of the world, Jew and Gentile, making up the people or the children of the Lord Jesus. But the pressing question here, however, is not whether or not the Gentiles are included. That's another question. And that's actually clearly taught not just in the New Testament, but taught throughout the whole of Scripture, that God had planned to incorporate the Gentiles and the nations into his covenant people. The question is not, are the Gentiles included, but rather, is Israel excluded? And if so, how are we meant to understand the Bible? Now, this is not the whole answer, but it is a large part of the answer. You need to understand, he says, what you're talking about when you talk about Israel. And you need to do a deeper study of the Word of God than maybe, he says, you've done up until now. The nation of Israel was a nation created, as it were, are birthed in its most nationalistic sense with the redemption of his people from Egypt and being led through the wilderness into the promised land, and the 12 tribes enter in, and they become, that time really, the nation. What were they saved from? What were they delivered from? When we talk about our salvation, what are we talking about? Well, we say that we are delivered from the wrath of God due to us for our sins through the blood work of Jesus Christ. Was that the salvation of the nation of Israel? Who was their mediator? Moses. What was their salvation? A physical salvation from slavery. That's what they were delivered from. There was something that was different. So that among that saved body, there were some who were genuinely saved, who had what the prophets called not just a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart within. So Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Now, a lot of Jews would say, "Oh, excuse me, Paul, it most certainly are." And he says, "No, they're not. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now, again, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, you take the little boy to the rabbi on the eighth day, and he gets out his little rabbinical knife and snips off a little piece of the baby, and he's circumcised. And he says, yes, in one sense, that's true. But circumcision was a symbol of something else, again, which is why the prophets can say, circumcise your hearts. In some cases, circumcise your neck, and the idea there is you have a stiff neck, a hard neck, you will not bow down. That needs to be circumcised so that you will be serving and worshiping God. So he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew, in this sense, true Israel. You had outer Israel, every guy that was circumcised, everybody that lived in the land, everybody with Abraham's DNA, but within that was Israel. And among the Jews, there were true Jews, he is saying. And I think that that's helpful to understand our Old Testament. Because you read it and you think to yourself, well, who's he talking about here? Because they are both God's people and yet also a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They are beloved and yet they are going astray. They are God's wife and they are a harlot. Well, what are they? Well, sometimes you say it's both. There is a reality that there are a spiritual people, what he is going to call, it's called in the Old Testament, it's brought out here in Romans 9 and verse 27 as well, that there is a remnant who would be saved. That within the nation, there was a spiritual nation among the outward people, keeping outward things, there were an inward people. That's what Paul is here arguing. And I thought of all the passages that I could read this evening from the Old Testament, that you realize, I think if I read them in some context, somebody would say, you're an anti-Semite. And you want to say, nothing could be further, you know, that's the last thing in the world I want to promote by anything that I'm saying. But those passages are from the Old Testament. See, these are the Jewish prophets speaking to the nation about what they had become. And so here is Paul saying, not everyone who was in that covenant that God made with Israel knew the Lord. That's what he's getting at. Salvation was not, and here's where all of us, if you've lost me, if I've lost you, please come back. young people especially, come back. I realize these are deep waters. Some of this is hard to understand. But come back now. Salvation was not and is not passed on through bloodlines. People are not saved in the eternal sense, in the sense of having their sins forgiven and knowing the Lord simply because who their parents are, or because they've undergone certain rituals. You are not going to become a Christian because your mom and dad are Christians. God will not save you. I should perhaps use the word simply because mom and dad love Jesus. And I say that because I fear that some of you are banking upon or looking to not Christ, but your parents. And you're trusting in your family to be the source of your salvation. And you think, well, I'm in a good home with a good mom and a good dad, and I'm praying mom and I'm praying dad. And maybe even in some place, maybe you've been in a place where you got baptized and you think, well, that's surely good enough. And that doesn't make somebody a Christian. It didn't make somebody a real Jew. Yes, outwardly it did, but not inwardly. And that's what this is getting at. You find this again, this is not just the teaching of Paul, this is the teaching in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up what he calls your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away what he calls, very graphically, the foreskin of your heart. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. And then John the Baptist said this, very interestingly. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the nation, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham through these stones. If all it took to make a child of God was to have a godly man and a godly woman have a baby, if that's all it took to save a soul, then God could essentially work that miracle through turning a rock into something that has Abraham's DNA. All right, so this is his explanation. This is what you need to understand. That simply because someone is, I'm going to deal with this now more fully, it's because somebody says, well, Abraham was my dad or my granddad, doesn't mean that they are what he's going to call a child of the promise. All right, so now that brings us to consider Paul's answer concerning Israel expounded. Paul, in the passage that I've read, is going to point us again to this reality of God's dealings with his people according to what is called the flesh, and what is called the promise. God made a promise to Abraham that from his body there would come a son, and that through that son and his children, he would make of Abraham a great nation. So what did Abraham and Sarah do? Remember? They got tired of waiting. And so what Sarah did is she took her handmaiden, Hagar, and said, she's young, why don't you give me a child through her? Got tired of waiting on God. And lo and behold, Abraham goes into Hagar and they have a son. The son of Abraham, the flesh of Abraham, probably looked a lot like Abraham. I imagine people would have said, tell who your dad is. And he was the child of the flesh. But he wasn't the child of promise. The child of the flesh was named Ishmael. the son of Abraham. And he got circumcised, just as all the seed of Abraham were to be circumcised, but he was not the child of the promise. That was to be another. Verse 8, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, were the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So Paul quotes in regard to Isaac, Genesis 21:12, and then goes back and quotes from Genesis 18. Now here's the point. Two children come from Abraham. One is the child of the flesh. He becomes a nation, a great nation, Ishmael. He has certain blessings, but he's not the child of the promise. That's Isaac. And Paul says, do you see what God was doing even way back then? You can't say to yourself, I'm okay because I'm Abraham's child. He says, Ishmael was too. Now, that any Jew, you say that to any Jew, they're going to be like, it's going to be fighting words. Are you saying I'm more like Ishmael? And he's saying, when you reject Jesus, yes, you are. Because the sign that you're really the child of Abraham is that you rejoice in the one Abraham rejoiced in, which was the Lord Jesus. And then he moves on to the narrative of the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, how better to prove the point that there are children of flesh and children of promise within Israel than using Jacob and Esau? So now there's no Hagar. So you say, well, you know, Hagar made Ishmael the child of the flesh. No, ultimately, it was the sovereignty of God that decreed one would be a child of the flesh and the other would be the child of the spirit. It's of God. And so to demonstrate that, he has his electing grace and decree shown with twins. Now, you can't get any closer, physically speaking, of two human beings than twins. Their DNA is almost identical. Now, we know these guys didn't exactly look alike. They didn't act alike, but they were twins. And to show that this is not just the natural order of things, not only will God choose one child over the other to be the child of the promise, he's going to choose the younger over the older. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he, quote unquote, hate Esau and love Jacob? Because he is demonstrating that, as he will say later on, I'm the one who decrees these things. And you say, all right, we'll take two kids in the womb. One, it's not that Esau was a better fetus than Jacob. And God looked in and thought, well, boy, I know one's going to be born first. And in the womb, you know, Esau was punching Jacob or tweaking his nose or nothing like that. And done anything. And again, this is not meant to be a great theological statement about the condition of newborns. They hadn't done anything good or evil. He's not talking about original sin here, okay? That's irrelevant to the text. But it's very relevant to his argument. Because, you see, we want to make it somehow about us. It's about my DNA. It's about who I am. It's about my pedigree. It's about my mom. It's about my dad. It's about my family. It's about my birth order. It's because I'm the oldest, and therefore, and it's like, and God said, it's, I'm going to show you it's none of those things. And I'm going to take a pair of twins, and I'm going to make one of them the child of promise. And so Jacob one day is going to have a child named Judah. And Judah's a rascal. But Judah is going to be, as it were, the child of the promise. Because it's going to be through his line that one day another man is going to come. David. But then one day a far greater man will come. Jesus. And he says, and it's going to be through you and through that line and through your family that I am going to do this. The child of the promise. Now, he's going to use that in two different ways in this passage. The promise, on the one hand, is the promise made to Abraham that the line through which the Messiah would come that would bring blessing through the world. But he's also using this, and he's going to use this to prove the doctrine of election as it relates to individual sinners. Why are we in Christ? What did we do? Why me and not them? You ever wonder those questions? Why was I made? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And when some people hear that, and Paul understood this, and when some people hear that, they're going to say that's not right. It's not righteous for God to do this. It's not righteous that it should be Isaac and not Ishmael. It's not right that that Ishmael should, as it were, be dismissed off the stage. Do you ever read the story of Jacob and Esau and your heart kind of goes out? If this were a movie and I didn't know anything about it, and I know it's from the Bible, you know which guy I would like? I'd like Esau. That's what my heart's drawn out to. God says, thank you for making your choice, but you're not sovereign, I am. Is this fair that the older should serve the younger? Why not both serve? Why one over the other? Why the younger over the older? And again, he's trying to show us the tendency of the human heart to strive after merit, even if it's inherited merit. The issue is not your genes, and the issue is not your birth order. It's not your parents who chose these things or that ultimately bring you the blessing. It's God. It wasn't enough to have Abraham's DNA and Abraham's nose or whatever Ishmael might have had. It wasn't enough for Esau to be his daddy's favorite. If Isaac could have chosen which one, it would have been Esau. And again, it raises the question of verse 14, does this make God unjust or unrighteous or unfair? And Paul's answer is certainly not, and some translations say, God forbid. May it never be. It's a term that means may it never come into being. May such an idea really never be birthed. The doctrine of election, listen, does not make God unjust. It makes him God. And that's really the rub. God is acting like God. And when God acts like God and not like us, and when he doesn't say, hey, Jim, what do you think I ought to do? Do I have your permission? Would you let me do this? Oh, when God simply does what he does without my consultation or our consultation, and we say to him, whoa, 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 whoa. And he says, no one can say to me, what have you done? Or stay my hand. Our default is, that's not fair. That's not just. What he's saying is, I rule and not genetics. And this is the problem that many in Israel had. They trusted in their circumstances and in their genetics. Is Abraham my great, 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 great granddad? Then I'm safe. I can be an idolater. I can be an adulterer. I can have an uncircumcised heart as long as I've got a circumcised member in my body. We are Abraham's children. And he says, no, you might be his seed, but you're not his children. And when we trust in anything other than the saving grace of God, when we are looking to a source in ourselves or in our family line, and we might think, I don't need to seek God or honor God or love God, we are part of Israel, we're good. My parents or grandparents or are my salvation. I was born in the right home and underwent the right ritual. And you find the prophets over and over again dealing with this stubborn streak in Israel hundreds of years prior to Paul's contemplation here in Romans 9. And you see this thinking in a passage like Jeremiah 7 and verse 4, this superstition. Do not trust, he says, in these lying words, and the lying words were, it's going to be all right, we're God's people, we're not going to get judged. Jeremiah is an extremist, he's a radical. Trust me, it's going to be all right. Don't trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And we're going to be okay, we got the temple. We're good. We're Americans, right? Whatever it is, again, whatever it is that we trust in and look at, Israel knew many blessings through their connection to Abraham, but that did not mean that they knew God. And that is why the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 speaks to the reality that believing Jews at that time needed to say to unbelieving Jews, know the Lord. And he says, there's coming a day when God's going to make a new covenant. And God is going to separate false Israel, as it were, from true Israel. And in that new covenant, which will be the new covenant Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles, that you'll no longer have to say, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So young people here, and again, I realize this is a hard message to I understand that, and I'm trying to make it simple, but I don't know. Some of this is, there are certain truths that are a little bit harder to understand than others, but I think you can understand this. I want to ask, what is your hope of heaven? Is it that you have godly parents, and that you go to a church where the gospel is preached? I want to tell you about somebody who didn't have any of that. Me. I don't know, I ever sang a hymn or opened a Bible till I was a teenager. We didn't pray in my home. We didn't ask God's blessing. We didn't look to Jesus. We didn't rejoice in a free salvation. And then God did something, and certainly in my family, very odd. He took, out of 11 kids, I mean, he could have maybe taken the 11th born to make it even more obvious, but he took the 10th born, the second from the last, and drew him. So family, no mom and dad asking, God, please save Jimmy. Please soften his heart. he's wandering, he's astray, he's full of lust and bitterness, and he doesn't know you. Oh, God, please. Do you know how many people were praying for me? I don't think, zero. And brethren, oh, we hear that story and say it's wonderful and glorious, but when you turn it around and say that sometimes there's a family that's begging, that is begging God, and the heart's not yet, at least not yet opened, your pleading cannot be, but he's mine. He's got my DNA. It's God you have to show. I've done what I can do. And that's great. Do what you can do. I'm not saying don't. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is make sure that your eyes are on this God. And I've thought about this, you know, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, sometimes we look at this negatively as though, well, this shows who God's not saving. That's not what this is showing. When he says, I'm going to show mercy on whom I'll show mercy, it's like, oh, well, that's it for all these folks. No, he's going to show mercy. He's going to show mercy to people who don't deserve mercy. That's what he's saying. And if God is sovereign, what this calls us to is not passivity. It calls us to prayer. Because we recognize, I'm not going to save them. And they're being in a Reformed church. Oof, that's not going to save you. And having good preachers, Derek and John and Charlie, and other, you know, that's not going to save them. It's not going to be because there's one golden message. It's going to be because there is a powerful Savior interposing upon their hearts, who has the ability to look at somebody beyond. The man who wrote these words, how many people were praying for his salvation? They were praying to get saved from him. I can imagine many of the church prayers of the early church were imprecatory psalms prayed against this man. Destroy him because he wants to destroy us. And God says he'll be mine. So those of you in need of salvation, don't look to your bloodline. Don't think to yourself, well, it's going to be Sunday school, I got catechism. Those are good things, and we pray that they will be tools in God's hand for you. But you need to look to this powerful Savior. And mom and dad, or husband or wife, you need to look to this powerful Savior who has the power to take a Saul of Tarsus and make him into a humble, loving servant of Jesus. Well, may God help us as we contemplate these things, and may God aid us in thinking rightly and understanding better our Bibles as we meditate. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good and you are sovereign and you are holy. And Father, we would be those who would bow before your feet. And because you are sovereign, and because it's not because we run or because we will, but it's because you show mercy. Father, we pray that you'll show mercy because you're merciful, not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. But Father, you are merciful in and of yourself. And show mercy even to those who may at this moment not think they need, or maybe don't even think they want that mercy. But Lord, you're able to intervene. You're able to awaken. And so, Father, we pray that you would do in our midst, even tonight, a work of drawing people to yourself as we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.